Take your Bibles again and turn to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Please stand again in honor of reading the Word of God. Joshua 14. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. The inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 1/2 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2 1/2 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joshua were two tribes, the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasturance for the livestock and their substance. And the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses, and while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now, behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country in which the Lord spoke on that day, for you have heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." And then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron, formerly known as Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man of the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. What do you think of when I mention the name Caleb? Perhaps it is the episodes that we just read. We think a lot of things, don't we, Shanna? We had this in mind when we named our son Caleb. But we have read chapters 13 and chapter 14 to give you some kind of a background to this passage. As you've already noted, Moses sent spies into the land of Canaan, one from each tribe. And from the tribe of Judah, Caleb was sent. And you remember the spies came in from a 40-day objective, and there were two reports. And all but two of the spies gave an unfavorable report. They told Israel that because the people of the land were strong, they were intimidating. They said, "We are like grasshoppers before them. They are heavily fortified." They told the people of Israel that victory would be impossible. And they also added that the descendants of Anak were there, the Nephilim, people of tremendous size and strength. Remember, we studied about these people and going all the way back to Genesis 6, and fast-forwarding to David and Goliath, Goliath being a descendant of these individuals. People of tremendous size and strength, mighty warriors. And they were there dwelling in the land, and these spies came with this unfavorable report. We're like grasshoppers before them. Victory would be impossible. And you read there in Numbers, it was Caleb who stood up and quieted the people. In verses 30 and 31... you remember what he said after the unfavorable report of the faithless spies? Caleb says, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Joshua, along with Caleb, faithfully trusted the Lord that no matter the size, the strength of Israel's enemies, Joshua and Caleb stated that it was the Lord who goes before us, and it will be the Lord who will drive out the enemies before us. Though they have many chariots and many horses, our God is great, and He has promised the land, and He will fight for us. Caleb was a noble man, a soldier of valor. Along with Joshua, these were the only two men of the wilderness generation, as we read, the only two men over the age of 20 of the wilderness generation permitted to go in and occupy the promised land. They were to go in with the younger generation, those under 20. All the unbelieving camp of Israel died in the wilderness just as the Lord had judged them. Not permitted to go into Canaan because they chose to follow after the unfavorable report of the faithless spies. And we remember that even Moses was not permitted to go in to the promised land, but it was for the disobedience of striking the rock at the waters of Meribah rather than speaking to it as the Lord had commanded. Caleb, a name that kept popping up in those two chapters, chapters 13 and 14, a faithful vessel of God, a noble man, a man of faith. And even in those two chapters, instead of fading off the pages of Scripture at that point, here the author of Joshua gives us some additional information about this man of faith. Information that would further establish his legacy of faith, providing an example not only for the succeeding generations of Israel, but for the people of God down through the ages, right until today. Now, it is not our objective here to praise men. However, when favorable testimonies are given of faithful characters in Scripture, we would do well to pay attention. Pay attention in order that we too might follow their faithful example. Notice the context. We're right in the midst of the author of Joshua here informing us about the allotting of the land. Land going to the particular tribes. Along with Joshua, the high priest Eleazar, the son of Aaron, and the heads of the tribes of Israel, led the people in the distribution of the land to the remaining 9.5 tribes by the casting of lots. You remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe Manasseh were given their allotments by Moses, which consisted of that land east on the other side of the Jordan, not really Canaan proper, but east of the Jordan. Remember last week, we considered the Levites, that tribe that was to be given no portion of the land. They were to serve as priests, and they were to be earthly examples, earthly symbols that the Lord God was truly the inheritance of Israel. Not necessarily the land, although the land would be a benefit given them by the Lord, but the Lord Himself was to be the inheritance to the people of God. And the Levites were given no allotment of land because they were to be earthly examples of how the Hebrew hearts were to treasure their God and not the sustenance of the land and the land itself. The remaining tribes were now to be assigned their portions. We come to chapter 14, and before the lot was cast in Judah's favor, notice verse 6, the tribe itself, Judah, assembles before Joshua. And their representative, Caleb, stands before the leadership of Israel. And we notice in the text he's called a Kenizzite. Scholars debate that this suggested a lineage of Caleb outside of Hebrew ancestry. Many have debated his exact origin. Perhaps he was grafted in from outside the Hebrew lineage. That is very unlikely. John Calvin states that when ancient soldiers were victorious in battle, they were often given sorts of titles which consisted of the lands they conquered. And some project, and I think this is the more favorable interpretation, that this is very possible with Caleb, a mighty warrior, a man of valor. Perhaps he conquered a land and was dubbed this particular title because he was a victorious and even a legendary soldier among the Hebrews and even among his enemies. He is referred to as a Kenizzite here in this passage and also in Numbers 32, verse 12. But we notice in Numbers 13, he was selected as a member of the tribe of Judah to spy out the land, and the scripture signifying to us his particular bloodline origin in this particular tribe. There remains the debate, but I think that is the more favorable, perhaps given the title a Kenizzite for a particular land, a legendary battle, the victorious war led by Caleb himself. But we pick it up in verse 6, and in the remaining verses here, 6 through 15, Caleb gives this appeal to the Israelite leadership. And the author of Joshua reminds us about his history. And within this history, we are given some great lessons about the stewardship of the faith. We all want to have great faith in our God. Want to be good stewards of the faith. And here, through the example of Caleb, this very faithful example of a mighty man of God, gives us some lessons, some principles on how we too could pursue great faith in our lives. Number one, how to have great faith. We need to understand that great faith, first of all, requires courageous devotion. Great faith requires courageous devotion. We find this particularly in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 14. Caleb says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Don't miss that. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I, here it is, wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you, your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord your God, my God. Two times, referencing Caleb, the one who wholly followed the Lord God. The one who brought testimony, who spied out the land and brought a favorable report to Moses and the leadership. He gave them a word, notice, that was in his heart. Keep in mind, in the distribution of the land, they were casting lots because nothing had yet been recorded as far as what had been allotted. And the previous chapter tells us that Joshua was old and advanced in years. His time is drawing to a close, and he's given the objective to distribute these portions of the land to the tribes. And here, Caleb, in this passage, appeals to Joshua because nothing had yet been recorded in the annals of Scripture. Nothing had been written down, and he appeals to Joshua's memory. Joshua was an eyewitness to what, years before, Moses had promised to Caleb. Caleb here recalls the events in Numbers chapter 14, verses 24 and 30. The story of the 12 spies and its aftermath mentions Caleb alone bringing that faithful report. Now, Joshua was there. He's not mentioned as giving a favorable report in those chapters, but is assumed and understood because he was allowed to go into the promised land, faithfully trusting in the Lord to give them the land. But in that particular episode, only Caleb is mentioned as bringing a favorable report, a report of truth. But Caleb did not leave out the threatening aspects of Canaan. He told about the Anakim. He told about all the threatening aspects of the land. But he says, I brought them a word that was in my heart. Surely the Anakim live there. Yes, we may seem like grasshoppers before them. Surely they are heavily fortified. Yes, they are. Many horses and many chariots. But let's go up and take the land. At once. For our God in heaven has given it to us. And he brings this report that was burning in his heart, this favorable report, because his trust was in the strong and mighty arm of the Lord. And we find there on that day, in those two chapters, in that particular episode, Caleb stood against the report from his brothers. He stood against the report of those faithless spies. He stood against the rest of Israel who chose to follow after the unfavorable report, the faithless report of the faithless spies. And Caleb calls upon Joshua to remember what Moses swore on that day. because Caleb had this word burning in his heart, let's go up and occupy the land at once. And Moses saw the faith in this man's heart. He was also reminded by the Lord himself of the faith that dwelt in Caleb's heart, that Moses swore on that day that the land that Caleb set his foot upon would one day be his inheritance and for his children forever. Because he was wholly devoted to the Lord. You would think that Caleb was a bit of an egomaniac because reporting of himself that I wholly follow the Lord, as if he's bragging on his faith and his devotion. But this was the Lord's report of Caleb. These were the words of Moses. Because Caleb, you have wholly followed the Lord. This land will be your inheritance. And Caleb is saying, Joshua, you were there on that day. You remember the words that came from Moses that this land upon which I set my foot would be mine and my children's. This passage of Scripture was designed for the Hebrew reader, the succeeding generations, to pay witness and be reminded of Caleb's courageous stand as he went against the faithless report of the spies, as he went against the grain, as he went against the whole of Israel. Now let's go at once and take the land. This was a record given to succeeding generations of the kind of faith that they need to have in serving their Lord and honoring their God. Because there would be some remaining struggles, even though they'd occupy the majority of the land, enemies were still there, dwelling in the land. And as these portions were given to the tribes, they were to continue the extermination of the heathen, the pagan. And they were to wipe them out, exterminate them from the land. And this was to be a reminder of the faithful obedience of Caleb, how he wholly followed the Lord as he was driven to follow every particular command that God had given them, and faithfully going into the unsettled territories, running out the enemy and occupying it for Israel. As more and more Israelites began to settle into the land, they failed, as we read, as we'll read in Joshua, as we've already been given a report thus far of some initial failures to exterminate the pagans from the land. This would be a continuing problem with Israel, as they would feel the tug and the pull to conform and compromise, to walk the path of what we call syncretism. Meaning that they would try to blend some of that pagan ideology and practice into their culture. On the Sabbath they would worship Yahweh, but the other 6 days of the week they attempted to worship Baal, Moloch, the star gods. Let's just kind of have a melting pot of religions, just so in case these other gods exist, we'll have their blessing too. Their initial failure to wipe out the land and all the pagan influence, they allowed them to remain, and they felt the tug to conform and walk the path of this syncretic religion, this blending of religions. You see, what we find is that Israel would not, in the future, enjoy standing alone, going against the grain and serving their God wholly. But here, Caleb is put upon the pages of Scripture to give them a faithful example. One who would not flinch. One who was completely devoted. Even though at times it would isolate him from human favor, his faith would be there designed to bolster this beleaguered remnant that would exist in the future, their weakness that would plague them throughout their future. It would be a standing, shining example to faithfully and wholly follow the Lord. But not only would it be an example for the future generations of Israel, it would be a faithful example for future generations of God's people. Caleb's devotion of faith required courage. A willingness to stand alone. A willingness to go against the grain. Surely, his devotion of faith led to what we call an isolation of faith. Let me speak quickly that this is not intentional. This was not intentional isolation. This was consequential isolation. That sometimes we get the idea that we need to isolate ourselves from all of the world so that we may be faithful. We are in the world. We are not of it. We need to come out from among them and be peculiar people, be holy people. But being a holy people, consequentially, will at times isolate us because we go against the grain. So this was not intentional. This was consequential. As we see in Caleb, that he stands before Israel going against the unfavorable report of the majority and says, let's go occupy the land at once. God is with us. It doesn't matter that we're like grasshoppers before him. It doesn't matter that the Nephilim are there. Let's go. Let's take the land the Lord has promised. And that isolated him, surely. As it would in our case, young people, old people, anytime we attempt to be a peculiar people, a righteous people, a holy people, a lot of times that will single us out. And so be it. When we must go against the moral and ethical flow of our culture, when the Christian executive or employee tells his or her superior that he must either or she must either resign or be transferred to another department because he or she refuses to do something immoral or unethical. Pastors know a good bit of this. When we refuse to do some things that are done in the name of religion because we believe they violate Scripture, it can indeed isolate us. Let me tell you something. Ecclesiastical isolation is a lonely place. But sometimes being wholly devoted, many times being wholly devoted to the Lord and His Word will isolate you. May require at times being lonely. But like Caleb, great faith requires courageous devotion. A devoted faith frequently means lonely faith. I remember Paul when he wrote in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. He was lamenting that everyone had deserted him. Some had loved this present world more than the gospel. People were leaving. But in the very next verse, he added, "But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength." Being wholly devoted to the Lord may single us out. It may isolate us. But rest assured, as we'll speak more to this in a moment, the Lord is at our side. The Lord is with us. And Caleb goes against the grain. He goes against the majority. But the Lord marked him. He saw the devotion of his heart. And he, along with Joshua, would be granted the promise and blessing. So remember that when you feel the tug, young people and old people, when you feel the tug of this culture to conform, to compromise, to blend in, to be more palatable with the powers that be, with the popular clubs, that you indeed come out from among them and be separate, be wholly devoted to your God, stand on the precepts of His Word, the principles of His Word. I will not sugarcoat it at times. It may isolate you and it may be a very lonely place. But the Lord is with you and the Lord is at your side. That He would mark you as one who is wholly devoted to His Word. Wholly devoted to His precepts, His statutes. That I will not compromise. That I will not bend. I will not break. But I will faithfully abide in truth. Great faith requires courageous devotion. Secondly, Caleb's example teaches us that great faith is anchored in the Word of God. Great faith is anchored in the Word of God. We find this particularly in verses 10 through 12. We want to notice how Caleb refers to this, what we call anchor of faith, so often. In verse 6, we notice he approaches Joshua, the leadership of Israel. And notice what he says. He bases his request on the word that Yahweh spoke to Moses. He says, "Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said to him, 'You know what the Lord said or spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me.'" And then in verses 10 through 12, notice how Caleb keeps coming back to this over and over again. He's referring to the word that Yahweh spoke, the word that Yahweh said. Verse 10, the first part, he says, "The Lord has kept me alive, just as He spoke, just as He said, just as He promised." The second half of verse 10, "These 45 years, the time Excuse me, these 45 years since the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses. And then in verse 12, the first half, so now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. Second half of verse 12, I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Said, spoke, just as he promised, over and over again. Caleb is pointing Joshua to the word given to them by Yahweh. See, this was the anchor in Caleb's soul. He trusted what the Lord had spoken, what the Lord had promised. You see, Caleb's faith was a biblical faith. He heard what the Lord had said. It was given to him. It was revealed to him through Joshua, through the priest. And Caleb was faithful to act upon that word. Past and future generations of Israel's failures were based on an unwillingness to trust in the faithfulness of God. That led to the rebellion there in Numbers 14. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, those faithless people, tried to usurp the authority of Moses and select their own leadership because they were faithless. They saw the fortified cities of Canaan, the Nephilim, the technology of their warfare. And they would not trust the word of God. Even though they had this mighty war machine and mighty soldiers, the Lord has promised to give us the land. And Caleb ignored all of those threats by human design and anchored his faith in what God had said, what God has promised. This is the land that I am giving you to your children and children's children. And here he says in verses 10 through 12, just as the Lord said, just as the Lord spoke, he has kept me alive all of these days, just as he said, just as he spoke. Now give me this hill country. Caleb was a brave man. His faith was a biblical faith. Unlike the faithless generation of the Hebrews who were unwilling to trust in the promises of God, Caleb was willing to do so. To trust God, to be faithful to what he had promised. Folks, what an affront to God's honor as the spies caused Israel's hearts to melt in fear because of the perceived size and strength of their enemies. Caleb chose to trust what God had promised rather than be paralyzed by the intimidation of the Nephilim or the war machine of Canaan. You know, I find myself, and many of you do too, we find ourselves in somewhat of similar rebellion. We so often base our faith on other things rather than the Word of God. Many times we base our faith on feelings. You know, compared to the Canaanite war machine, they have many horses and many chariots tested in battle. Compared to the Canaanite war machine, the Hebrews did not match up. So this conjured up feelings of inadequacy and inability. And they chose to trust those feelings over the revealed promises of God. And many times I find this in my ministry, I'll counsel people who would rather follow their feelings rather than the written truths of Scripture. I find so many times this is why many feel like unbelievers a great deal of the time. Sin dwells in our hearts, and we must turn away the depravity that can lead us, and we must rest in the Word of God, the promises of God. You know, listen to this. We must not trust how spiritual we feel, but what has gone forth from God's sacred mouth, His Word, His truth. You know, I think of a situation in the New Testament where God's disciples, Christ's disciples, were paralyzed by faithlessness, by weakness. You remember that episode in John chapter 14? Very famous text, verses 1 through 6. The disciples were fearing uncertainty. The Lord had revealed that He must go to Jerusalem and be slain by the hands of the Greeks. And He had told them every aspect of what was going to happen, but they were just faithless to hear. And they were troubled. They were anxious. They were worried. And the Lord comes to them and He says in John 14 verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. For you believe in God, believe also in me. What does he mean by that? He says, you have been reared in the synagogue since childhood, and you've been taught to believe in the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, the one with a strong arm who led his people out of Egypt, the one who fought before them and took possession of the land. You believe in God, you believe in Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. He says, believe also in me. Folks, that's an astounding revelation. Jesus is saying, that same God that you believed in, that you believe in, that God revealed in the Old Testament, that's me. Amen. That's why you find all those I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am, I am. I am the true vine. I am the bread of life. I am the way. Rewinding all the way back to Moses at the burning bush, who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me? I am that I am. Jesus is revealing to them that He is the one true and living God, Yahweh incarnate. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let not your hearts be troubled. And He goes on, for in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have what? Told you. Spoken word. He reveals to them. He speaks to them. And I go there to prepare a place for you that when I come again, I will receive you unto myself, that where I am found, you may be found also. What a word to comfort these anxious, worried disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, the God of the Scripture, the God of the Old Testament. Believe also in me, because I am going to prepare a place. And that where I am going, I will come back and receive you unto myself, that you will be found with me for all eternity. If it were not so, I would have told you, but trust in me. You trust in the word of the God of the Old Testament. Trust in my word just as well. For I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's a lot of times I don't feel very spiritual. My feelings, they'll get me down. They get hurt. They're depraved. And where's my anchor found? Not in how I feel. Not in my works. Some weeks I'll do a lot of righteous things and I'll begin to put my confidence in them, and then the next week I fall flat on my face. That's just a pattern of a depraved man. We'll often find ourselves in that lot. But that is not where our faith should rest. In our works, in our deeds of righteousness, in our feelings, our faith rests in what has been uttered from the lips of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All these things, if it were not so, I would have told you. Trust in what Christ has said. Put your trust in His word. Trust in His gospel. Trust in Him. Caleb was willing to do so. To trust in the word of God. Yes, I see the mighty war machine of the Canaanites. I see the Nephilim. I see how intimidating they are, but the Lord has said, this land is ours, and let's go occupy it at once. His faith was anchored in the Word of God. You know, sometimes I've seen people, I've heard people put their faith, or place their faith in faith. How ridiculous is that? They say, you know, if we have enough faith, we'll be able to weather any storm. It's kind of related to the power of positive thinking. The object of faith, by definition, is God, not faith. And Caleb is the biblical pattern. If we're to follow his example, we will take the promises of God and we turn them into our prayers and we plead them back to God. As Jesus gave us the pattern of prayer. Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We take that prayer, the revealed word, we plead it back to God. That your will be done here as it is in heaven. Lord, take my life. Work out your will in my life. You have spoken this and I'm going to trust it. And I take that word and I turn it into my prayer and I plead it back to God. It all comes back to His word. Great faith is anchored in the word of God. And this was the pattern of Caleb. The Lord has kept me alive, just as He said. These 45 years, the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses. Now, Joshua, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For I will drive them out just as the Lord has said.
He was willing to trust in the word of the Lord. Things yet to be seen. So great faith requires courageous devotion. He went against the grain. Great faith is anchored in the word of God. Willing to march in, take the land, trusting in what God has promised. And then finally, great faith refuses to fear. Great faith refuses to fear. I love this portion of the text. I would not describe my faith like Caleb's. I would describe myself as a person who's striving to that kind of faith. But this text really grabs my attention, this portion. I love this portion of the text. Look at verse 12. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you have heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said. It may be that the Lord would be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord has said. You know, originally he came with a report of the land, and he did not deny, again, he did not deny the formidable threat of the land of Canaan that it posed. And he was essentially speaking to the threat of the Nephilim. Remember, we've already covered this. They're the descendants of Anak. They were there. They had been routed previously, some of them destroyed, but they fled to the outskirts of Israel, land that was occupied by the Philistines. They're still in some of these unoccupied territories. These monsters are still roaming around. And initially on that day, he says, yes, they are there. The Anakim are there. The Nephilim are there. He was truthful. They are there. They're big. And they're fortified. But Caleb says, they'll be putty in our hands. Why? Because the living God goes before us. He will run them out. And now as he stands before Joshua, he reminds them of Moses' promise according to the allotment. This is the land, Hebron. This is the land that I set my foot upon those days when I spied out the land. This is the land that Moses promised, revealing us the word from God, revealing to us the word from God. This is the land promised to me. Give me this land. Caleb is ready to receive the go-ahead. But notice, just as the Nephilim were in the land there in Numbers 13 and 14, the Nephilim are still in Hebron, the land that Caleb is to receive. Some had survived that original onslaught, but they had fled to the outskirts, and they're there in Hebron. And the text tells us, notice, we'll read in verse 13, then Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day. Because he, here it is again, a third time mentioned, he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. In verse 15, now the name of Hebron was formerly known as Kiriath Arba. And perhaps you have a translation that shows the next portion of that verse in parentheses. And what have I taught you? Anytime you see something in parentheses, what? It's of significance. It's of importance. Kiriath Arba. Parentheses, Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Who are the Anakim? The Goliaths of the land. The Nephilim. And the land had rest from war. He's given the order to go ahead and possess that allotment that which was his, Judah's, Caleb's. But we notice that the Nephilim are still there. And not only that, Hebron was formerly known as Kiriath Arba. Not only were the Nephilim there, but Arba was there. Who is Arba? The text tells us that Arba was the greatest among the Anakim. If you study the word greatest, it also means, as commentators state, the greatness of Arba, this refers to his height and valor. In other words, Arba was a giant among giants. The most apt of the Anakim warriors. Arba was legendary. So victorious and so valiant that the city Kiriath, that would eventually be named Hebron, Kiriath, was named after him. Notice, Kiriath Arba. This man is so legendary, so victorious, so exalted by the people of the land, they actually named this portion of the land after him. And it fell in Caleb's allotment. How appropriate is that? It's almost like Caleb just could not get away from the Nephilim. Everywhere he went, there they were. And you know what? I don't think Caleb would have had it any other way. It's almost like he comes here to Joshua and he stands before him. You were there on that day when I came back with a favorable report. I told you, yes, that the Anakim were there, the Nephilim were there. They're mighty, they're victorious, they're valiant. But let's go up and occupy it at once. I went against the grain. You and I, Joshua, were willing to trust in God, and we went against all of Israel. And Moses revealed the word of the Lord that the land upon which I set my foot will be my inheritance. And I am here this day to you because there's been nothing recorded to call upon your memory. You remember this word given to us by Moses from the Lord. This is my land. Now give it to me. Let me go occupy it. Hebron. And the Nephilim are still there. And not only that, the mightiest of their warriors is there, Arba. And Caleb says, give me my land. Let me go. The Nephilim are there, Arba's there, but bring them on. That which caused the Israelites' hearts to melt in fear actually emboldened Caleb. You know, there were two things that gave Caleb a shot of adrenaline. The first was that the more difficult the task, the more emboldened Caleb became. They were strong and fortified. That which brought sneers to unbelieving Israel caused valor to overtake Caleb's heart. The more difficult the task, the more emboldened he became. But the other thing that gave Caleb a shot of adrenaline was the unquestionable favor of the Lord. Look again at verse 12. He says, let me go. Give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you have heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. They're still there. Arba's there. Notice the second half of the verse. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said. This is interesting. This is a man of great faith, a man of great valor. But notice he says, it may be. Perhaps your text may say, perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord had said. Caleb's may, or perhaps, don't hear it incorrectly, is not the voice here of doubt, but actually of expectancy. Because he says, it may be that the Lord would be with me, that I shall drive them out, notice how he couples it, just as the Lord has promised. That's interesting to put those statements together. It may be, and just as the Lord has promised. Is he doubting? Or what exactly is he saying? I suppose one could argue that Caleb could not be sure that he would be Yahweh's instrument in driving out the enemy, but such items are really beside the point. Caleb's may here, or his quote-unquote perhaps, I believe serves a dual purpose. It both preserves and recognizes, hear me carefully, the freedom of God. It preserves and recognizes the freedom of God. Let me explain. Caleb does not view Yahweh as his errand boy who must follow his orders. In other words, he doesn't view God as a deity who must get human permission for divine intervention. But he looks upon God as the free and sovereign God who does whatever he pleases upon the earth. But because of Yahweh's promise, Caleb suspects here, he's willing to believe that Yahweh was pleased to drive out the enemy by his sword. In other words here, Caleb is confident, but he's not cocky. And I believe in our case, biblical faith will always keep this tension. Trusting in God, but understanding at the same time the freedom of God. This kind of faith will not dictate to a sovereign God what he must do, or try to write his script for him. Perhaps Yahweh will, or may he go with me. This kind of faith will not doubt God when it can cling to any clear promise in the matter. He noticed, just as Yahweh has promised, he has promised to give this land, I am going to faithfully trust him that this portion given to me, he is going to be with me and be with my sword, with my people as we go into Hebron and drive out the Nephilim, drive out these heathen inhabitants, even Arba. I'm going to trust the Lord. But at the same time, Yahweh's free even to allow us to perish if he so desires. It reminds me, young people, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You've read that story. If not, go home and read Daniel chapter 3. You remember, as the three Hebrew children were threatened to compromise their standards, the standards of their God, they would not cower away in fear. They would faithfully obey and trust in their God. But at the same time, they would never dictate what their sovereign God should do. They too faithfully recognize the freedom of God to do as he pleases with the faithful and unrighteous alike. Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, you remember the context? Nebuchadnezzar has erected an idol of himself that people must fall down and worship it. And they knew the statutes of God. You shall have no graven image, no idol before me, no other gods before me. And they responded to Nebuchadnezzar, the one who now has Israel under his hand. Babylon has occupied Israel. He's the most powerful man in the country. One word, and he could have them executed. And he makes this edict. And you remember the response of these three boys. We have no need, verse 16, to answer you in this matter, O king. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, indeed is able to deliver us from your hand, O king. He is able to deliver us from this burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. He is able to deliver us. We believe he will deliver us. But even if he does not choose to deliver us, that will not frighten us to fall down and worship a false god. They were wholly devoted to the Lord. Courageous devotion. Even if it meant that their physical lives would perish. They prized the glory of God more so than physical life itself. And we believe that Yahweh can indeed save us, but if he chooses not, we will still obey his commands. You see, they were careful to recognize this tension. Hear me, church. Faith in God's promises needs to consume our hearts. But at the same time, understand that God is not obligated to our favor. And taken as a whole, Caleb's words in verse 12 simply exude with expectancy. Perhaps. It may be. Who knows what Yahweh will be pleased to do if I throw myself into this situation. He has promised to give us this land. This is the portion that you have allotted to us through the words of Moses, through the words of God. I'm going to draw a sword and trust in the Lord. It may be that he will give us victory. We can't be sure because God's free to do whatever he chooses. I'm going to trust him. You know, I suppose that there's such thing as mathematical faith. Mathematical faith described as that which refuses to move unless it has it all worked out already on its calculator. But then there is this faith that looks upon a faithful Almighty God who delights to surprise his people with goodness. A faith that loves to venture itself on such a God. Great faith will not be paralyzed by the fear of uncertainty. I cannot describe my faith as to be a faith like Caleb's, but it's a faith that I'm pursuing. Caleb appeals to me as a man, one who would draw a sword no matter the threat because he trusted in the promises of God. And women, it ought to appeal to you too as well. But what a story of valor, a story of strength of faith. We need to be careful that we do not cherish our favor and our comfort above the honor and glory of God. There needs to be this healthy balance. Ultimately, trusting in the Lord will only serve to benefit us. When God is glorified, even when it comes at the expense of our personal comforts and personal successes, then so be it. Fear that causes compromise or a distrust in the promises of the living God needs to be understood as rebellion. It is an affront to the God of truth and an affront. Great faith refuses to fear. An example of faithfulness to the succeeding generations and to the church down through the ages. The author of Joshua lays out two paths here. He begins this first with an example from Caleb, a faithful example. He will later in the succeeding chapters lay out the faithless example of some of the tribes. Chapter 16, you will note the allotments of the two half-tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. In chapter 16, verse 10, the report came out against Ephraim. It reads, however, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, pertaining to their allotment. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. And the report came out against Manasseh, chapter 17, verse 12. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. They did not have the courage to continue on with the conquest of exterminating the pagans. And then later on, the tug and pull of syncretism to conform to paganistic ideas and practices. So the author of Joshua would lay out through these chapters two paths, the way of Caleb or the way of unfaithfulness, next to be identified through Ephraim and Manasseh. These will be the alternatives for the next generation of Israel. It would spell out the difference between fidelity and apostasy. Between blessing and curse. Caleb ran out all the heathen. No matter their size, their strength. He would not be coerced into compromise. He would not bow before them and be paralyzed in fear. But because he was wholly devoted to the commands of God, he went in with sword and drove them all out, even Arba. He courageously trusted in God to see the promise fulfilled. And God's children down through the ages would do well to be courageously devoted to God and be anchored in His Word and refuse to be paralyzed by the fear of uncertainty. Or we can follow the paths of some of the faithless tribes to go into our culture and try to blend in with it. To become less and less like salt and light. The pressures and the hardship that come against us because the world hates the light of Christ. The world hates the Word of God. And the best way they know to silence the Word is to silence the messenger, to make our lives miserable, to come against us, to mock us, and in many lands even persecute them. Would we conform? Would we want to compromise to silence or lessen the pressure from the opposition? That pressure faces us every day. But will we walk like Caleb, wholly devoted to God? May it be so. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for the truths of Scripture. I thank You for this faithful example. I believe this man would have it no other way than to exalt the name of his God. He faithfully trusted in You and followed out Your commands, wholly devoted to You. Well, Father, we have the greatest example of devotion through our Lord Christ, who came to this world and was tempted in all points as we are, but yet never succumbed to the tug of temptation. He was without sin, revealing to us complete and total loyalty and devotion to the Word of God. The will of God. We see that Caleb's tribe, Judah, would exist forever. And we know that our Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The offshoot of Jesse, of David, the Messiah, God incarnate, who lives forever. setting forth for us an example and giving us a great gospel so that we could escape your wrath to come. May we be wholly devoted to him, wholly devoted to his example, his word. Let us not trust in our own ingenuity, our own abilities. Let us trust wholly in him, trusting in the word of Christ, the life of Christ. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, Amen.